We're back in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. It is a joy to go through this book, and we will have some times where we will divert our attention for the holiday, but for now, we're back in Hebrews. We looked at chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, and we saw the excellency of Christ. There was a problem in the backstory that the Hebrews were trying to deal with, trying to cope with. Somebody had come in and sown some doubts about the sufficiency and the excellency of Jesus. And so the people were beginning to balk because it was beginning to cost them something for their faith. In fact, it had already cost them a great deal, but it looked like it might be even cranked up a few notches. It might get to the place where it might not just be about losing goods and things, but it might come to the point where it might come to bloodshed. So the thought that Christ might not be all that he said he was weighed heavily upon their hearts, and they began to rethink whether they were on the right track, right road, and had really placed their faith in the right place. And Jesus himself, being their cornerstone up to this point and being tugged at, was really huge for them. And they really, really needed to get their minds around who he was specifically. So the writer takes pen in hand and begins to talk about the excellencies of Jesus and talks about how he made everything that was, how he was the one who purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father, how that he was better than the angels in chapter 1, verse 4. Why does it say that? Because, well, in order for somebody to give up on Jesus a little bit, they thought maybe we could move him over to the idea that was being circulated that maybe he was just an angel or an angelic apparition. Maybe that would be a possible alternative. But the writer says, no, he was so much better than the angels. And in fact, he's the one who made it all and is the one who's the king. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "But unto the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He lets it be known. He is God of very gods. It says, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." You see that? God made the heavens. They are the works of his hands. Verse 11 says, "They shall perish, but you will remain." It says, "And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up." How cool is that? This is our King. This is our Christ. This is our God. He's going to fold the heavens up like a vesture. And some of you may have traveled a little bit. We did. I had to fold some stuff up and put it in a garment bag that we could take with us. And it's like, just nothing. Nothing to it. Not heavy, not hard, not no sweat involved. He's just going to fold it up like a vesture. The heavens, folks, the thing that seems so vast to you and me, are nothing to him. And the Bible says that these are the works of his hands. And it says at the end of verse 12, "Thou art the same and thy years fail not." And folks, this is our Christ. The excellencies of Jesus cannot be overstated. And yet, somehow, some way, these people were being circumvented in their fervor, circumvented in their commitment. Now, I think this is very timely for you and me. We have not been persecuted and having had to give up our stuff for our faith at this point. And the fact is that they didn't have a lot of things to distract them. I mean, when things get tough, you know, you begin to draw down on where you're standing. You begin to reevaluate. So they were really humming at a real high speed, you know, in their core. And they were thinking things through. And when somebody interjects this idea that maybe Jesus isn't able to be the high priest we need him to be, and they begin to interject in there a kind of a query that maybe set them on edge, it was something that really, really unsettled them. And so the writer, being concerned for his brethren, because they are Hebrews, and we believe this is probably Paul writing this letter, though he never signs it and puts his name on it. His picture, his fingerprints are all over it. The idea that he takes in hand this pen and begins to write a treatise about Jesus, man, it must have been him at his apogee, him at his peak, him at his best, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he understood the intricacies. Well, chapter 1 sets forth those excellencies of Jesus about how he is so above it all. And chapter 2 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." And that answers back to chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, God in the last days in verse has spoken unto us in verse 2 by His Son. We've got to give the more earnest heed to what He said, because the deception is afoot. Now, the Bible says in the last days, men are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says that there's going to be a strong delusion sent, especially after the rapture. But there's going to be a great wandering, a great deception. And there's going to be folks who are going to try to deceive you, even if by any means they might be able to deceive the elect. They're going to try. And what you and I have to realize is that we're not kind of removed from this. This is something you deal with every day. In fact, the wave of deception is huge today. Whether it's through the movies, whether it's through the music, whether it's through the political system and machinery of our day, you and I are subject to deception every single day. You are being asked constantly to make decisions about things you would never face in the day-to-day routinely, but that the media can bring something from California and put it in your living room and present the dilemma to you. And you're saying, well, I don't know what I'd do. I remember some years ago, a long time ago really for many of us, some of the people in the room probably don't even remember Phil Donahue show. I mean, that seems like yesterday for some of us, but for some of us, it's like, what's that? Well, that was just the one of the first waves of talk shows where they began to stir up dilemmas and weirdnesses. And I remember working for a lady who was probably in her 70s. And while I was working for her in her home, she was watching Phil Donahue deal with I want to say abominations, and I won't go into details, but it was goofy stuff. And she was all sympathetic, and she was in her 70s. She came from a generation that predated mine, and her moral core was already given up. And it was because day after day, she was being hammered and needled away watching that kind of stuff, and eventually she was beginning to renegotiate her values. Folks, you and I, we need to have values, because if we don't have a value that is real, we won't speak when we need to. We'll step back and wonder and guess. Well, the Bible says when the deception comes, don't forget who Jesus is. But it's also in this chapter going to show us that as our high priest, He has so totally overwhelmingly dignified us that it is imperative that we lean in. Verse 1 says of chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The more earnest heed. The word literally means we need to be leaning in and considering the end of what we've been told. Now that's huge for you and me, because we don't lean in and consider the end of too many things. We don't follow the thread to its natural conclusion sometimes. This is how the world can foist upon our generation ideas like global warming and overpopulation of the earth and goofy stuff like that, because nobody really follows the thread and starts saying, well, where does this end? And what does that? What are the really implications of this? How does this disagree with that? And what if somebody said something over here that totally contradicts that? Who are we going to believe? We don't follow. We need to learn to follow things to their natural conclusions, because when you follow the things of God to their conclusion, you'll never be disappointed. I really believe that for some of us, we do not want to follow it to the end conclusion because we're afraid we might be found wanting. Folks, I wouldn't be following God as a pastor if I had not been willing to kind of grab that thread and unwind it to where I could find out, what does this mean? When there are difficult passages in the Scriptures, man, I'm all over those. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Somebody told me it means this, and I don't know. And how do we negotiate that? I want to know. I don't want to doubt. I want in my core to know I followed that thread, and I'm convinced. Don't you want to have conviction? Don't you want to have commitment and conviction in something solid? The Bible tells us that the Word of God is settled in heaven, and that not one jot or tittle will pass away, and that it will all be fulfilled, and God is on the throne, and it's all going to be okay. And I can't believe that if I don't have the courage to step in there and ask the questions. You've got to ask the questions. Gang, we got to spend time in the book. Because your doubts are being foisted upon you constantly. And you'll find some goofball, like I mentioned last week, some goofball actor stand up and make a derisional, scoffing comment about somebody who believes the earth is young. You say, how can you stand up there and say it's young? Well, I've got more proof for my view of it being young than those who say it's old and ancient. They don't have a foot to stand on. They don't have missing links. They don't have any generated matter or generated life anywhere to point to. All they've got is a theory that bolsters up their immorality. They don't want morality. They don't want God. So they have to create a system that factors God out. But the Bible says in the beginning, God created, and He created. And then He says, I made them male and female. And then He said, that male and female had kids, and those kids had kids. And He actually gives us a lineage all the way back to the beginning. And God hazards it all on that truth. He says, I'm not apologizing. I'm not backing down. Prove me wrong. And folks, if they could have proved it wrong, they would have a long time ago. Can I get a witness? It is numbers. It's just figure out, do the math, as they say. Figure it out. Chase the thread. Look at it. Lay it down, line by line, principle upon principle. God did not do an allegory in Genesis. He told us how it was. The Bible says that we need to give them more earnest heed. We need to carry these things out in our core to their end. And it says more earnest has the idea of considering it to its end. But the word heed means we need to bring it in near. We need to grab it, bring it in near, and look at it. And that's what their problem was. Somebody had circulated an idea that Jesus could not be the high priest for Israel because priests came from the tribe of Levi. Now, for many of us, this is ringing a little bell. And we're like, okay, I'm kind of with you there. That's good. For them, it was huge. It wasn't just a little issue. It was huge because they understood that God had ordained that Aaron be priest and his sons' sons be priests. And you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be high priest. And if he's going to offer the sacrifice that's going to expiate all your sins, it had to be from Levi. And that's why we get into the Melchizedekian line of priests later. And that's how he answers it. But he's not even there yet. He just says, what are you doing? Just look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. He's awesome. He's all we need. He's perfect. Just look at it and follow. Bring Him near. Look in His face and consider and handle Him and let your mind ruminate. Just meditate on Jesus. What an awesome prospect. What an awesome occupation and preoccupation to be thinking about Jesus. Gang, because when we look at Jesus, what we see is we see a smile. We see His love. We see His acceptance. And if you're looking at all of the clamor that's out there saying, no way, couldn't pop. Folks, listen. Somebody in your presence, somebody, some significant person, a dad or a mom who's a naysayer, rain on that. Look at Jesus. Don't let the deceiver steal your crown. Don't let the deceiver take your hope, because I'm telling you, gang, everything you do every single day will become mundane and ordinary. It will wax old. It will get old. It will wear you out. It will wear you down. But Jesus never grows old. He is always good because He's always the one that says, when you start going down, midlife and start going down, He's the one who says, I got you. My little grandson, we had the family thing going on, and I can't believe how Brandon handles that little boy. He's throwing him and he's flipping him and he has him on his shoulders, and Lincoln just throws himself backwards and he's got his legs. And I'm like, the kid has no fear. Folks, God wants you to have no fear. He's got you. He has got you. And the Bible says that He has spoken to us in chapter 1. And it says we need to give more earnest heed. We need to bring this stuff in close. And we need to lean in and get it in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it says, lest at any time you let them slip. Now there's a little debate over whether this is let them slip, meaning the words, or whether